Good evening, everyone. We're about to start here, and I'd like to say good evening to the listeners that are tuning in. We are almost halfway through our seminar. It's seminar number 8, with 16. This is what we would probably call half-time if you're talking about footy. We're almost at half-time. And it's kind of amazing that it's like half over now, when you think of it like that. We do this for the same period of time again, and you can have your Tuesday nights back. How about that? All right, so now it's getting to the interesting part. We've done like the lead-ins, the child stories, the some of the lessons to be learned before we get into the heavy theology, so to speak. So what I'd like to do now is, since we've had prayer, I'm going to throw some of this back to you and see how you go, all right? So we're here to study the superpowers of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and I'm going to ask for the Lord's presence with us. Father in heaven, thank you that we can be here tonight. Thank you for your watch care over us. And Lord, Daniel is a very inspiring book. We thank you for giving the visions to the people and to Daniel as well, Lord, so that we can have a better understanding of what you've got in store for us, particularly as it's going to start unfolding from tonight onwards. And so, Father, once again, we ask that the Holy Spirit will be here to guide us and teach us. And we just invite your presence with us, that you may bless us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to be looking at tonight quickly is new symbols of prophecies and keys to their meaning. Four beasts from the sea, that's the vision that is in Daniel 7. We're going to see the collapse of an empire that brings great changes. And what the next part is called the New Rome. This is interesting. It's probably be the old Rome, but the New Rome. So we've now completed the first half of the book of Daniel. From this point, prophecy takes a great leap forward. Daniel has shown much more about the future in these last six chapters than in the first six. The personal experience of the first six were recorded to help us understand the meaning of the greater prophecies we are now about to study. It's pretty much like prophecy in the scriptures. It's the big picture first, and then it homes in on smaller parts to give us much more clarity. So before we start on Daniel 7, let's have a short true and false quiz. I should flip over the other side there, seeing as we're all upsided ones. Yeah. Peter, I hope you don't mind. All right. Whoa. I think I liked it better from the other side. There we go. No, I'm going to go over here. Yep, okay, all right. Yep, and I can see it better too. Okay. Yeah, it was a roving mic. All right. First question. When taken to Babylon, Daniel and his companions were faced with a choice. Now, this isn't going to be on the final score. This is just a rehearse. So you can think and then answer, okay? When taken to Babylon, Daniel and his companions were faced with a choice between doing as the Babylonians did or maintaining their loyalty to God. True or false? True. You're all sure on that? Yeah, pretty. Yeah, hang on. That didn't go up. There we go. I brought mine in. I'm so tempted to plug it into that machine. There we go. All right. Two. Was true. Nebuchadnezzar ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be executed because they could not interpret his dream. You sure? They couldn't tell him the dream and interpret it. Okay. It's tricky, and see, luckily we're not including it in the overall score, so that's good. All right, now you know it can be tricky, eh? Well, not tricky, just a bit more intricate.
Yeah, a bit more thought.
A bit more thought, because... Yeah, that's right. Sorry? Yeah, but he did ask them. That was the deal. That's what he said. Yeah. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar built a gold image and ordered all to bow down to it except the Jews. Yeah, it's false. That's true. It's true that it's false. Yeah. Okay. I've got to be careful with my words too. All right. Yeah, there were no exceptions. Okay. Number four. Daniel and his friends were thrown into a fiery furnace. Okay, good. On the ball. Now you're getting it. All right, number five. Nebuchadnezzar helped people to worship Daniel's God by passing a death decree on all who spoke against the God. Think carefully. It's called hedging your bets, I think. It's false. It didn't help people. It never helps people to order. It's false in that regard. He did pass the decree, but it didn't say he passed the decree. But the word helped in there is the key thing, and it doesn't help to be legislated. I mean, I believe Seventh-day Adventism has got the closest theology out of scripture, you know, I really do, but I'd hate for it to be legislated. Yeah, I would too, because it's not by will, you know, our own choice. All right, number six, Belshazzar was judged because he blasphemed God's sanctuary. What do you mean, sort of? That's more correct, isn't it?
Yeah.
So I would say this is...
It was using
the vessel. Yeah, so this is...
False, the wasn't there.
That's right,
yeah.
False. And my answer here, because I got little notes on the side that I did myself, false because it wasn't the sanctuary per se, but the vessel. So you're on the ball, and that's what I wanted to see. And that's what it's about. And see, this is a learning what you've learned exercise. Seven. Yeah, revision in a way. The law of the Medes and the Persians was held by them to be unchangeable. It must be carried out even if it meant the death of an innocent man. Yeah, yeah. Absolutely true. And number eight, the last one. God handed the authority to kings and governors to rule in his place concerning religion and worship. Yeah, absolutely false. And those were the issues that were raised during the first half of Daniel. So you can, even though this was a bit of a fun quiz and a bit quirky or tricky, if you would, you get the idea. There's messages in there, and they actually all relate to what's coming when you think about it. So he's preparing us, and this is what God does. He prepares us. All right, let's get into the lesson then. Question one. To begin this new line of prophecies, Daniel takes us back to Belshazzar's first year. In a night vision, he sees the great sea lashed by winds. As he watches, four fantastic animals rise out of the water. What animals did they resemble? The first was like a lion. And had eagle's wings, yep. Yep. All right. Now, I don't know if you're writing them in or you've done them. I'm just checking Helen.
No, I haven't done them.
Okay, do you want to write them in?
Yeah.
Okay, that's all right. Gives people a chance to write down. Now, the second beast was like a... Yeah. There it is, like a bear. It's not in the question, but it's got how many ribs in its mouth?
Three.
And it's raised up on one side.
Yes.
And when you think about that, or we'll talk about that afterwards, sorry?
Saw poor.
Actually, it was lopsided because one side was more powerful than the other side. Yeah, and the three ribs was the three nations that conquered before I got to Babylon. Yeah, boss, saw ball. Okay, all right. It's good to have other interpretations. Okay. The third one, another like a
leopard,
and we'll talk more about that afterwards. Yeah. How many heads?
Four
heads. Yeah.
Oh, I knew it
and wings. Yeah. All right, and the fourth beast. Yeah, dreadful and I've got terrible. It's, yeah. And it had 10 horns. No difficulties with that. Well, that was quite easy. That was quite easy. I'll let you get those down. Now, with question two, what did the heavenly messenger in the vision say the four beasts represented? Four kingdoms. And what's good about that statement is that we don't claim to know the answers ourselves. We allow scripture to interpret scripture. That's the way we should always do that. So it's four beasts, represent four kingdoms. And now these four kingdoms of Daniel 7 are the same as the first four kings of Daniel 2. We can be sure of this because the iron legs of Daniel 2 are said to be the fourth kingdom, and the fourth beast of Daniel 7 is also called the fourth kingdom. Therefore, the third beast and the third metal must represent the third kingdom, and the second beast and the second metal, ditto, the second kingdom, and the first beast, the first metal. The first one, the four were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, what's fascinating is I've got an NIV study Bible, and I've had one for years, courtesy of my ultra-conservative church that I was baptized in. They were King James, absolutely King James. But when they saw me going away to college, they bought me the best Bible that they could, which was an NIV study Bible. So it had masses of helps. I'll just tell you that when I was in class and they would ask questions, the theologians, and I was still learning theology. I was brand new Christian, right? And they would say, and what do you think such and such meant? And I'm reading the notes down the bottom. And I put my hand up, and a couple of times I took the wind out of the sails of my lecturer, and I thought, if I'm going to get through this course, I'm not going to do this anymore. But it was real helpful. The helps in that book were brilliant. Now, I'm going to show you something that was in it. This is found in Daniel. And that's a chart that they have worked out, all those brilliant scholars who put together the NIV, they worked out that vision of chapter 2 is similar to the vision in chapter 7. Can you see how they've linked them up, Babylon? And this was originally produced in 1973 when they was finally got it to print. Well,
they basically from the chapters linked it together and shown the similarities and so forth.
Probably they don't come to the end parts the same as us, but what with the NIV, they actually went around to every scholar, the best scholar. They didn't care what denomination they were from. If they were regarded as an expert in the field, they went for their interpretation of those chapters. So they went for the best of the best of the best. And if I pulled out my NIV, I could read you Mennonites, Baptists, Brethren, just the best of the best for all the way through. You could read it from the front. I actually had someone say when I had my NIV Bible, oh yeah, that's your Bible, isn't it? And I read it, all the denominations. The only one they didn't have was SDA. And I said, doesn't sound like ours, does it? And they said, oh, no, that's a good one, you know, because it had everyone else. But they were the best scholars. And these guys, that's what they agreed on. And you're right, they would have known it from back a whiles. But this is what we've been preaching for 150 years. Think about it. And these scholars coming together said, hey, This is what it is. And I love that. I love that. It's love. It's always nice to be affirmed. And I think we are. So there we have it. All right, so let's look at the ten horns. I'm going to get into the interesting parts, the ten horns. All right, in Daniel 3, question 3, Daniel 7, the fourth beast representing Rome had ten horns. What did the ten horns represent? Yeah, it answers it itself as well, and it's always good to have that. The ten horns are the king, ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Now, the ten horns of Daniel 7 represent the same ten kingdoms as the feet and toes of the image in Daniel 10. In both cases, the ten are shown as the residue of the Roman Empire after its breakup. And, we, you know, the first one was what? What was the first image, the first beast? Lion, and had wings, didn't it? And that represented Babylon? Yeah. Remember this on the walls of Babylon? Yeah. So it's not startling stuff. It's, I can imagine Daniel not even batting an eyelid knowing exactly what that was. And because it's so well represented. All right, using the following chart, now this was in your book there, match the symbols of Daniel 7 for beasts and ten horns to the symbols of Daniel 2. Pretty much like that chart we saw from the NIV. So I'm just going to flick it up. And they're all in a line. So all I'm going to do is press the button because this is what you're going to have. The gold was Babylon, was the same as the lion, which was Babylon. And silver, Medo-Persia, was the same as... This is hard to bear. Okay, bronze, Greece. Now I've got an idea. Iron, Rome was fourth beast. That was also Rome. And the iron and clay were the ten kingdoms. And that was the same as the ten horns representing ten kingdoms. Well, it said it was ten kingdoms. All right, so now we need to look at the little horn that emerges. Europe is a divided kingdom after that. I wouldn't get upset with that. Okay. Yeah. Holy Roman Empire. Is that what Europe is now? Holy Roman Empire? It would like it to be. But look, let's... I'm coming to that. Yeah, that, if you did your lesson, you're jumping ahead, and you got to let me get there first. All right? No, that's all right. That's good. It means you did your homework. All right. Question 4. Here we go. As you read these verses, notice that Daniel saw a little horn rise up among the ten horns of the fourth beast. This kingdom must be important because most of the chapter from here on focuses on it. What facts can we find to help us identify the little horn kingdom? Well, firstly, it arises from or out of the fourth beast. So we know it comes out of those ten kingdoms, Rome or the Roman Empire, ancient Roman Empire, because it's not the Holy Roman Empire yet. Is that right? Yep. It comes up amongst the ten horns of Europe. It comes up after the ten. That's the interesting part. Comes up after the ten. So, and it is different from the other horns. It's little, but looks greater than the other ten. And it plucks out and subdues three of the ten. So this little horn actually plucks out and subdues three of the ten. This is an amazing accurate prediction of what took place after the breakup of the Roman Empire. A different kingdom did arise among and after the European divisions. It did pluck out three others and it did become greater than the rest. The kingdom ruled with surprising power over the kings and peoples of Europe and other lands. It grew up in the city of Rome during the declining years of the emperors. Its rule was not only political but religious as well. At this point, be sure to study Exhibit 1 and 2, which briefly cover the history of that time. I'm going to do that now, but I'm going to do it extremely quickly because it's in your lesson pamphlet. And it's how European history fulfilled Daniel's prophecy of the little horn. Now, the Roman Empire was broken up by AD 476. Long before that, the city of Rome had lost its position as capital of the empire. In AD 330, the Emperor Constantine had moved his seat of government east to Constantinople, called Istanbul before. Today, I think it was called Istanbul before, and he changed it to Constantinople. And because Constantine had a thing for his name being on things. Sorry? Yeah. Anyway, the most prominent person remaining in Rome was the bishop of the Roman Church. He filled the vacuum left by the emperor. That's a short sentence to say a great deal of information. I'll try and capsulize it a little. There were different bishops in different parts of the Middle East, Europe, and that. And amazingly, they didn't get on as well as what you'd think they ought to do. And they'd actually fight over things. They would actually fight with swords and, you know, like cut ears off and noses off and tongues out over little things like how many angels would fit onto a pinhead. You know, they would fight over the least of issues. And Rome, the Bishop of Rome, it was a very small bishopric. It was only a little C, you know what I mean? S-double-E. It was a little one, but I can't remember the name of the thing. I don't know if it's Gregory. I can't think who it was, and I'm not going to say who it was. But he was sitting there, and he was writing a book, writing down the, it was called the Tome. And he was recording all the rulings that were being made, you know, as a bit of a, you know, a bit like taking minutes for a meeting, you know, and recording them all to the point where sometimes these guys would go to the Bishop of Rome and say, what was the ruling on this and what was the ruling on that? So while he was the least of all, and he wasn't deliberately amassing the power, nevertheless, he was gaining this notoriety as being a an advocate for the others, in a sense. And so over a period of time, that's where his reputation grew. And while the others were fighting, and in the meantime, Christianity was banned throughout the Roman Empire until Constantine comes along. And him going to Constantinople, and I want to talk about Constantine a little bit further on, but fascinating stuff. And so a set of circumstances come into play. It's not like one man said, one man dictated that he would be the overall emperor or ruler or bishop of the then church. It was circumstances that came into play, predicted by God, given in the book of Daniel, and that was what it became. It wasn't any particular power deliberately trying to rise. It just got there. Circumstances led to it, and I want to say that very categorically. And I'll say some other things later when it comes to those particular lessons. We need to speak the truth as truth, you know. Okay, so the most prominent person remaining in Rome at the time that Constantine left for Constantinople was indeed the Bishop of Rome. Now, in the course of time, I want to go to this part of our lesson again. In the course of time, most of the Ten Kingdoms adopted the Roman form of Christianity, but three of them, the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths, opposed Rome. They were followers of the dissident priest Arius. To them, Jesus was not essentially divine. A fierce struggle developed between Roman and Arian factions. And back in those days, if you were heretical, you died for that. You know, well, Heruli. Yeah, well, yeah, Ostrogoths. I'll come up with an old map. Their name disappeared because they were wiped out, I guess, in a sense. All right, now the emperors at Constantinople who succeeded Constantine belonged to the Roman Church. They eventually had the three Arian powers defeated. The Heruli in AD 493, they went first. The Vandals in AD 534, they went about 40 years later. And the Ostrogoths in AD 538. These three kingdoms have disappeared from history. They were uprooted. All right, there's the picture that we see where they were. So can you see where they were? The Heruli were was Italy. Yeah. And don't forget, with all of this, huge nations conquered other nations and took over the world. Rome wasn't a nation. Rome was a fortress city that became huge in its own right and conquered the world. Amazing place, amazing place. All right, now this is going to get very uncomfortable for some. Now history shows the fulfillment. The Visigoths are now Spain, Suevi, Portuguese, Burgundians, French. Oh no, Franks are the French. Burgundians are the, what's down south of France? It's not Switzerland. No, next between
Germany.
No, that's the Alemanni is Germany. Ostrogoths was the Yugoslavians, that crew, Lombards, Burgundians. Burgundians. Swiss? Where's the Swiss Alps? Swiss Alps were about there?
Yes.
Yeah, because they border on Germany, Italy, and that's, where's Greece? Greece is down here somewhere. Burgundians. Anyways, here we go, Burgundians. He'll come to us eventually. Oh, and the Vandals were there, North Africa. Okay, all right. So the Roman Empire in a new form. Let's look at this. History shows the fulfillment. The Roman Empire is in a new form. Papal Empire is a new form. Papal Rome. In AD 533, Justinian, who was then the emperor at Constantinople, decreed that the Bishop of Rome must from this time be recognized as the head of all the churches. His decree becomes effective in AD 538. With the defeat of the last Arian kingdom. Building upon this and the fact that almost all Europe's people and rulers now come spiritually and political under the Bishop of Rome, the church fashioned it in organizational structure on the old Roman model and practically became the continuation of the Roman Empire. Note the following statements by several well-known historians. There's just so much. I could talk for 3 or 4 hours on this information that I've studied up on, but let's just see what these guys say. This is Adolf Harnack in What is Christianity? He wrote this: the Roman Church in this way, privily, unnoticed, pushed itself into the place of the Roman world empire, of which it is the actual continuation. The empire has not perished, but has only undergone a transformation. So that was notification on it, his ideas. Philip Van Ness Myers said, once pagan Rome organized and ruled the world, then papal Rome organized and ruled it. The first was the Rome of the Caesars, the second was the Rome of the Popes. That's General Histories for Colleges, page 596. Long ago, I'm going to read this, long ages ago, when Rome through the neglect of the Western emperors, was left to the mercy of the barbarous hordes, the Romans turned to one figure for aid and protection and asked him to rule them, and thus commenced the sovereignty of the popes. And meekly stepping forth to the throne of Caesar, the vicar of Christ took up the sceptre to which the emperors and kings of Europe were to bow in reverence through so many ages. That came from the American Catholic Quarterly Review, April 1911. So that's their take on it, and that's what they believe. Now, just as an aside, before we go into quotes, got a few pictures. Now, this is the Basilica of St. John Lateran. If I said it in Italian, it's the Piazza di San Giovanni in Laterno, which literally means St. John in Lateran. It's actually the seat of the power of Papal Rome through many, many centuries.
Pastor,
yes?
We saw something on the television some time ago about the family, how did the family used, the surname you used? Some of them had a hallway into the church.
Okay, the family. Well, it was Oh, Giovanni.
Yeah, the Giovannis.
Giovannis.
The Giovannis.
Well, Giovanni's Italian for John.
Yes. Well, so, yeah. One of the families who were very well known had a secret passage into the church.
Okay.
Oh, sorry.
It's all right. It's okay. Wrong city, okay. It is the Cathedral of Rome. It was a gift of Constantine to the church, so he had that built for them. It was built between 311 and 314 AD by Pope Melchiades. It has a 17th century facade and a 13th century mosaic in the apse. The church was the headquarters of the church until St. Peter's was rebuilt in the 16th century, and the church Luther would have seen as the Mother Church. Martin Luther. It was the residence of popes from Constantine to the Great Schism and Avignon, until Pope Gregory the 11th took it back to Vatican palaces. This was the Holy See until the chair of St. Peter went to St. Peter's in the Vatican. So the throne that the Pope sat on was called the Chair of St. Peter's, and it was there, and that went to St. Peter's in the Vatican. Until 1870, all the popes were crowned in this church, and there's a plaque, and my Latin's a bit rusty, Sacred Lateran Ecclesia Church, Urbis City, and Orbis, Earth, Ecclesiarum, Martyr, Mother of the Church, and Caput, Mother and Head of the Church. So it's a Mother Church of the World. Orbis is world, that's right. Of city and world of the Church. Yeah, Mother Church of the World. It was the headquarters of the World Church, if you would. Now, there's the inside of the basilica. It's huge. I've not been there. It's gorgeous. And that's the front entrance, I believe. Well, no, it's looking... No, so yeah, it's looking towards the throne. I think that's Peter's. It was Peter's. It was where Peter's seat was. Okay. And on the outside... This is obelisk that was brought all the way over from Egypt, and it was placed in the center of the square. Why they put an Egyptian obelisk there, I don't know, but it's the tallest and oldest Egyptian obelisk in Rome. It comes from Thebes and dates to the 15th century BC, and it was so long that 4 meters of it was cut off for transportation from Egypt, and still the tallest obelisk from Egypt. And of course, on the front is a plaque, not of the of the obelisk. Or is it? That's the base of the obelisk. Yeah, it is too. See what's on there? Emperor Caesar. Emperor Caesar Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, bridge builder, great bridge builder. And that became, Caesars were builders. They built bridges and aqueducts and stuff. But they transformed this bridge, because you know that Jesus is the bridge from earth to heaven. And they transferred that pontifex part of it to the Caesars, which was political, to the popes, which was theological. And they took on the same titles as Caesar, which is probably not appropriate when you think about it, because really not the same thing, but this is how things can get changed. James Harvey Robinson wrote, besides the emperors at Constantinople and the various German kings, there grew up in Europe a line of rulers more powerful than any of these, namely the popes, the longest and mightiest line of rulers that the world has ever seen. Now, note the historian words, grew up in Europe, continuation of the Roman world empire, and the longest and mightiest line of rulers. That's important to note. All right, the popes came to the place where they claimed world sovereignty in both political and spiritual realms. I could tell you stories upon stories. Some of my sermons have got excerpts from little things that went on. I'll leave it for that time, and I won't go into other stuff that I can tell you right now. But they claim world sovereignty in both political and spiritual realms. Also, one thing, the King of England, Henry VIII, he had a problem. He had six wives, and he wanted a male heir. And he was going to get one by hook or by crook, and if it meant beheading wives, he would do that until he was not allowed to do that anymore. And then he sought divorce, and he got one divorce. And then he sought another one, and the Pope said no. So you know what he said, Henry VIII did? He's going to secede from the Holy Roman Empire, and he started the Anglican Church, the Church of England. Yeah, and of course you know that the Queen of England right now is the head of the Church. So they become the head of the Church. And it was for that very reason. And then he divorced his wife, and he had the last one. He had a male heir. But that's where the Church of England got started, which explains why the rites of the High Church of England are very, very similar to the Catholic Church, because there isn't much difference. The lower, or the ordinary, or the regular Anglicans are pretty much like the Baptists, or like us, somewhat. All right, so that was a little aside. I won't do too many of those. We want to go home tonight, I know. Okay. As the following declaration illustrates, the Pope, hang on, what have I done here? Oh, I was just supposed to read that, so I'm going to go back, because I want to talk about that. The Pope's, as the Vicar of Christ, heir of God himself, not only as he entrusted with the dominion of the Church, but also with the rule of the whole world. This is what they actually said. I want to talk about great changes in and after the days of Constantine. A new day dawned on the early Christian church with the conversion of Christianity of the Roman Emperor Constantine, right? Now, the reason for this was he had a dream. He was at war and he had a dream. And he claims to have seen an army in the sky, and around the cross were the words, "By this sign, conquer." Now, he went and saw his mum. Now, get this, his mum was a Christian, right? So, obviously, Christianity was allowed to be practiced at one part in Rome, it would have been in his mother's home. But he said to Mum, and his mother said, that's a sign that you should be a Christian. Well, he did just that. He said, okay, I'm a Christian. And he marched his troops to the River Tiber and baptized them. So all of a sudden, all of a sudden, the Christian religion, rather than being hated and persecuted, was suddenly a very accepted one, because he did exactly that. He marched his troops through the Tiber. He got them to actually wear shields with that sign on it, and they won the day. So that was enough for him. You know, it was kind of like a talisman of sorts for him. But yeah, so his so-called conversion brought radical changes to the church. Previously, Christians had been outlawed and persecuted by previous pagan emperors. The brutal persecution of Galerius and Diocletian had ended only as recently as AD 313. Pillars had been erected throughout the empire bearing the pompous boast, "The name of Christianity has been extinguished." But now, with a professing Christian as an emperor, the church suddenly came into favour. Wealth, protection, popularity and political prestige were heaped upon it upon its bishops. It became a social fashion to do as the emperor had done and be named a Christian. The bishops in turn praised Constantine. He was declared to be another Moses leading a new Israel. He and his family were claimed to be the saints of the Most High, of Daniel 7:27. They now possess the kingdom. The stone that had smashed the image in Daniel 2 was the Roman church empire, which would grow to fill the whole earth, so the bishops claimed. Constantine, however, was still substantially a pagan. He retained organized paganism as the official religion of the empire, but within 60 years of his death, paganism was outlawed by the Emperor Theodosius the Great. It was renounced by the Roman Senate and abolished throughout the empire. Abolished in law, that is, but not in the hearts of the masses. The Christian religion was, from that time, enforced upon many, just as paganism had been. Mass baptisms were held, millions rushed into the church, carrying with them many of their cherished pagan superstitions and customs. This resulted in an odd union between Christianity and paganism. A confusion of conflicting beliefs which corrupted many of the original teachings of Christianity. That's it in a nutshell, and that's pretty much, that's talking about years and years of history and how it all happened. There's a picture of Constantine standing in the church foyer of St. John Lateran. He's revered as the... Well, he built it, so yeah, he gets to have his statue there. The historian Philip Schaff captured the situation in a few words. The Christianizing of the state amounted therefore in great measure to a paganizing and secularizing of the church. The mass of the Roman Empire was baptized only with water, not with the spirit and fire of the gospel, and it smuggled heathen manners and practices into the sanctuary under a new name. That's history of the Christian church. So that's a bit of the history. It's in the history books. You can look up all the stuff. You've got references there. Let's get back to the lesson. Question 5. What did the angel say the little horn power would do? Regarding a God, his people, and his laws. And this is where it gets very, very interesting. He said, I'll jump the gun there, he shall speak pompous, great words against the Most High. That's not good. The original word for against here may be interpreted as over against, or implying standing beside, or at or upon the side, but in effect opposing God. Second one, he shall persecute what? Oh, I put the word in again, didn't I? He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Yeah, I'm jumping the gun here. Okay, for many centuries, the papal rulers used persecution to silence those of their own people and others who dissented from their authority. Excommunication, confiscation of property, torture, and execution were common methods of discipline. You want to read a good book and not sleep at night? It's Fox's Book of Martyrs. Yeah, and I've got it at home too. It's not something to read at night, but it apparently is very accurate, and it's not a good picture. Anyways, yet Christ had plainly said to his disciple Peter, "Put up your sword in its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword." It was something that Jesus did not advocate to do. And thirdly, about the laws, he said, "Those persecute." Yep. Okay. And shall intend to or think to change times and
law.
Yeah. Intend carries the meaning of think to or endeavour to, mean to. The law spoken of here would not be mere law of the land. Ordinary governments are constantly changing their laws. What is predicted here is a claim by this power to have authority to change God's law, times and laws. Got a few more quotes here. Yeah. Catholic National quote reads, "The Pope is not only representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of flesh." It's Catholic National, July 97. Another quote. "We the popes hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." I may have jumped a couple. No, I haven't. No, that's right. "For thou the Pope art the shepherd, thou art the physician, thou art the director, thou art the husbandman. Finally, thou art another God on earth." From the Oration of Christian Marcellus, History of the Councils, volume 14. "The Pope is of so great a dignitary and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth, sole sovereign of the faithful of Christ, chief king of kings." In the year 1870, the Vatican Council I declared the Pope to be infallible, that's impossible to err, whenever speaking ex cathedra, that is, from his position of authority. They also have a quote from Ferrari's Ecclesiastical Dictionary. Says here, "The Pope is of so great authority and power that he can modify, explain, or interpret even divine laws." The Pope can modify divine law since his power is not of man, but of God. The Roman Decretalia, an authentic work on Roman ecclesiastical law, said of the power of the Pope, "He can pronounce sentences and judgments in contradiction to the right of nations, to the law of God and man. He can free himself from the commands of the apostles, he being their superior, and from the rules of the Old Testament." The Pope has the power to change times, to abrogate laws, and to dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. Here's a plan, and I couldn't find a children's Bible. I was during the holidays a few years ago, and I was looking for some books to read. I'm a big fan of Dick Francis. He's a detective that surrounds racehorses. Yeah, I love reading his. It's a good diversion. And I saw this children's Bible. And when I picked it up closer, it was a Catholic children's Bible. And it's brand spanking new. And I don't know what made me, but I opened it, and I opened to the commandments. And what you see there is what's in that children's Bible, just like that. And notice that number one, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two is number three, thou shalt have not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There's no talk of idols, statues, or anything like that, right? And then so, right down to the end, I'm not going to tell you a story now, I haven't got time now, but, and the last one, number 10, thou shalt not covet, they've decided to make that two commandments. Apparently coveting requires two big commandments to take care of. That helps make the 10. So that's a bit of an example of what's happened there. The church itself points to the one outstanding change in the commandments as proof of its authority over the scriptures. Note the following statements. And one is the authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of scriptures because the church has changed Sabbath into Sunday not by command of Christ but by its own authority. Heinrich Julius Holtzmann, Canon on Tradition, 1859. The Catholic Church, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. They boast. They're proud of this. And yet, the truth of the matter is, it was done before they were powerful enough to call the shots. But they claim responsibility for it. Yeah. Yeah, that's right, yeah. And there's a bit more to that too, and I was, would like to go there too, but I'm really aware of, I'd like to finish at 8 if I can. And there have been a lot of quotes here. One more. The prophecy said, and he shall intend to change times and laws. The principle refers to time in connection with God's law is found on the fourth commandment. This is the quote by Cardinal Gibbons, right? You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you'll not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. All right. I don't think there's anything more I can say about that tonight. So let's get on to our next question. And this is all in Daniel. This was predicted. I love it. You couldn't make this stuff up, you know? It's just there. All right, question 6. From what time period will the little horn rule with special power? Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a dividing of times. And that dividing of times, or half a time, the word times is that Hebrew word with a dual ending on it. Because Hebrew has single, dual, and more than two. And we talked about that before. And that's the only language that I know that it exists in. I don't know Arabic. So who knows what Arabic can do. But the other languages that I've studied, I've never seen it. Never seen it. Sorry? Yeah, it looks a bit like, I'm not going to say that on the radio, we'll be shot down in flames. Yeah, I know about gypsies, tramps and thieves, but not angels. What do times and half a time mean? Revelation, the companion book of Daniel, provides us with valuable clues. Revelation 12:14 speaks of the same period, time period as Daniel does concerning this period of persecution. It says, but the woman, symbol of God's people, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. This text tells us, helps us because earlier in the chapter, the time, times and half a time is given as 1260 days. As follows, then the woman fled into the wilderness that they should feed her there 1260 days. I don't have a whiteboard, and I don't think I have it on the mass, but in Hebrew time frame, every month has 30 days. So And a time times in half a time is a year, and they have 12 months in a year. So if it's 3.5 years, that's 12, 24, 36, and 6, it's 42 months. 42 times 3, 4 threes are 12, 4 twos are 6, 12, 6, and it's add the zero, and there it is. 1260 days. Now, since both Daniel and Revelation are books of highly symbolic prophecy, we must ask whether the 1260 days themselves are symbolic. Symbols are longer periods. There is a number of reasons why they should be taken as symbols. These reasons will be discussed more fully later in the seminar when we come to still some more time prophecies, such as the 2300 days, the 70 weeks, the 1290 and the 1335 days. But for now, we shall note how God himself in Daniel's own day used one day as a symbol of 1 year. That's question 7. Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel, was also in captivity. What did God tell Ezekiel a day represented in symbolic prophecy? Yeah, I have laid upon you a day for each year. That's right. For every day that you've disobeyed me, you will be in captivity 1 year. Yeah. What did God say the 40 days stood for in his prophecy at Numbers 14:34? 40 days was?
40 years.
Yeah, 40 years. So he made it really clear. So one day in apocalyptic prophecy equals 1 year. Did the little horn kingdom hold power for 1260 prophetic days or years? Yes. The following historical facts show the answer to be yes. The supremacy of the papal kingdom began when the last Arian power was defeated in AD 538. It had absolute power at that point. And commencing in AD 538, the 1260 years must extend to 798. So did this work out in history? Yes, it did. Precisely in 1798, the atheistic revolutionary government of France proclaimed the political rule of the papacy at its end. Rome was invaded by the French and Pope Pius VI was sent to prison. Later, the papal states were abolished and Italy became a republic. Notice the following diagram. That's pretty much what it looks like. From the rise of the church to the overthrow of the church kingdom was, believe it or not, exactly 1260 years. All right. We're nearly at the end. The Lateran Treaty of 1929 handed back to the Pope rule of the Vatican City, giving him a kingdom and making him a king once more. Today, his state territory covers over 109 acres of the Vatican City, a suburb of the modern city of Rome. These prophecies were given not to condemn people of one faith or another, but to point to that power which claimed to have authority of God, to hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty, authority to rule the church and the world, to change God's laws and to place its own traditions above Scripture, claims which directly conflict with the teachings of Christ. Such prophecies are given so that we may turn back to God's truth, to follow God's plans. Daniel's clear message is that all attempts by humanity to usurp God's authority and to rule in his place are doomed to failure. All right, let's finish off now. We've got a couple more questions. Question 9. Do you think that God has ever given to humans A, his own glory or his own authority to add, to take away, or to change God's law or his word? Certainly not. I don't find it anywhere in Scripture at all. And in question 10, I love this, the noble Bereans, eh? The New Testament describes a group of people who place the word of God above their own wisdom. What wise course of action did they take? It says here in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that they received the Yeah, with all readiness, and that's the right thing to do. And then what do they do? Search the scriptures, whether these things were... To find out whether these things were so, yeah. In fact, when I've run seminars previously, and I've done it publicly in public forums, I say to people, look, all this that I've said, all the notes you get, please go home, check your Bibles, make 100% sure that what I'm saying is accurate. Google it. Check the histories. Go to the books. They're out there. Make sure. Don't take my word for it. You can only take the word of this book as the gospel truth. Not me and no other man. And that's the fact. The Bible is the answer to all our questions. All right, question 11, and then... oh, just enough time for a quiz. All right, question 11 is... yes. One of Jesus' strongest teachings was to live by God's written word. Have you taken the Bible as your guide, and is it your desire to always keep your mind open to its truth? My answer is yes, and I'm trusting that your answer is yes also. Okay. Review quiz. Six questions, true or false, and they follow directly, so this is obviously intended to be at this time. True or false, the first beast in Daniel 7, the lion, and the head of gold in Daniel 2 both represent the kingdom of Babylon. What do you think? True. I didn't see any doubt with that one. All right, the 10 horns of the fourth beast in Daniel 7 represent the same kingdoms as did the feet and toes of Daniel 2. True. Wow, there you go. Easy peasy. 3. The little horn was the symbol of a purely political power concerned only with military expansion. No, but it didn't want just purely political power, because it was changing laws as well. So it's ecclesiastical power as well. So that's actually false. Okay. And number 4, the little horn would persecute Christians during 1260 years. It was just up on the board, so if you got that one wrong now, that's something terribly wrong. That's true. And 5, the laws of God. If I can get it up on the screen. The laws of God were to be a special subject of change, but little, yeah. Horn, true. Yep. And finally, God has given to the church rulers his own authority to act out his judgments, to change his laws, and to coerce people to obey. False. And you can see where the lead-in on the previous chapters help us to fully get a grasp of that. Other kings tried the coercion bit. It just doesn't seem fair. It's not right. Well, folks, we come to the end. And we're 1.5 minutes, 2 minutes over. I apologise for a late run tonight. Thank you for being here. Our next lesson is going to be called Judgment Day. We need to reflect on that before we move on to the further prophecies. So, yes, if you don't have them, we'll get them for you in a few moments. What I'd like to do is maybe close with prayer, and we can pick those out in a second. So let's go to that. All right. Let's have prayer. We'll close. Were there any questions, by the way, before we have the prayer? Was it all clear enough? Did it make sense? Okay, good. All right, Father in heaven, we just thank you for the opportunity we've had to go through this. Lord, there was so much, and I feel there was so much more we could have said too, perhaps. But Father, we just followed what you showed Daniel in chapter 7 of that book, Father, and it's fascinating. It's it's scary, Lord, because we don't like to see your word tampered with. But Father, give us strength, help us to stay close to you, follow your word. And Father, now we ask for safe travel to our homes again. Bring us here safely to our next meeting here, Lord, and continue to bless our homes and watch over us. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.